From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
What a glorious day and what a glorious season as we focus in on the particular doctrine of Christ coming in the flesh. Theologians call this incarnational theology, or maybe Christology. I want to call it the wonder of Christmas. The wonder of Christmas. Joy to the world. We sing of the wonder of His love, the wonder of His love, the wonder of His love. J.I. Packer said, in regard to the mystery of the incarnation, the coming of Christ, he said, here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Listen to this. He said, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation of Christ. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus alone meets our need for wonder and fulfillment. He alone meets our need for wonder and fulfillment. You know, as an adult, I have nostalgic memories of Christmas as a kid and just the excitement wrapped around it, the anticipation of getting something that you've been wanting, something that you've asked. Of course, in my household, it was Santa Claus. There is no Santa Claus. I'm not going to let some fat, gray-headed man take credit for something that parents do for the glory of God in the name of giving at a time of year when God gave to us His Son. But yet there was still a spirit of excitement in me. I remember, matter of fact, I think Patrick has posted on Facebook a picture of me years ago holding a shotgun. I don't know where you got that from, but you're like a sleuth, man. I mean, how you found that. But I remember that Christmas specifically. It was the Christmas that I got my first shotgun. And I don't know how old I was necessarily, but I do remember just the joy of anticipation and the joy of excitement. And then to see that thing with a bow under the tree that morning at about 4:30 a.m. To the point that my mom and dad said, yeah, okay, you've seen it, but you go back to bed. Long story short, it was just, again, an overwhelming spirit of anticipation and fulfillment. But it soon waned, you know, it soon waned. Still had the shotgun, but that experience waned. And then there were other things that, just like kids, we want, to the point that as a 56-year-old kid, there are other things that we want. And yet those things will wane. What will not wane is the wonder that we find in Christ, for sure. You know, I don't know, maybe last Sunday, not this Sunday, but last Sunday in our new members class, we were talking about eternity, and we were talking about, you know, what will we do for all eternity? I mean, how can you do something for eternity that does not wane in some type of monotony? And, you know, the reality is that Christ revealing Himself to us, because He is the inexhaustible Lord, will be eternity's pursuit. And throughout all eternity, He will, in His revelation of His glory, never, ever be exhausted. The reality is, as you think about children at Christmas time and the spirit of anticipation, the spirit of wonder, if you could just imagine that being multiplied by an eternal exponent, a sense of wonder and anticipation every day as it just continues to grow, as it continues to crescendo yet never reach a crescendo. God daily saying, you know, I showed you something yesterday about myself that just blew you away. I want to show you something today that'll even further wreck your mind. And then the next day, to the point that every day in eternity is like this Christmas experience of what will he show us tomorrow? If we're speaking in terms of today, yesterday, and tomorrow, what will he reveal to himself about us? What will he reveal to us about himself tomorrow? Today was unbelievably amazing. And so when we think about the wonder of his love, the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of the Christ, I want you to see with me as we think about Christ coming in his incarnation and the wonder of it all. This morning, I want us to see just two thoughts. I want us to see who Jesus is and why it matters to us. Who Jesus is and why it matters to us. I want to turn to Luke and look at Luke chapter 2. And we want to read the Christmas story this morning. And as we read the Christmas story, you and I are going to be reminded of this familiar story that we've heard over and over again from childhood on into adulthood. Picking up in verse 1 of chapter 2 in the Gospel of Luke. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, to which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray this morning. Father, again, as we come to your word, God, we're reminded that the revelation you've given us from Genesis to Revelation is not exhaustive in regard to who you are. You can't be exhausted. And while we will never know you fully from your word, we know you truly. It's all true, every word. And so let us this morning be arrested fresh and anew by the wonder, Lord Jesus, of who you are and what you've done. And so for your glory and spirit, by your power, Lord, transform us by the revelation of the word of Christ found in the word of God. And Jesus, in your name we pray, amen. So this morning, again, we faithful to our little brief outline, who is Jesus? We want to think about what the fourth century doctors of the church, character in church history in the fourth century, Hilary of Poitiers. Matter of fact, he was called the hammer against the Arians. I like that language, the hammer against the Arians. The Arians were those who denied who Jesus was in his essence. And this fourth century brother faithfully stood on the word of God and hammered, as it were, the heretical theology and ideology that denied Jesus' deity. He, along with another fourth century, Gregory of Nazianzus, and both of these are credited with a long-standing phrase in church history in regard to the incarnation of Christ, in regard to Christ coming, being born a baby in Bethlehem from the Virgin Mary. This statement, again, given credit as far back as Gregory of Nazianzus and Hilary of Poitiers, this statement was and still remains today, a constant statement of theological truth in regard to Christ coming. And here it is, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Let's kind of unpack that as we think about who Jesus is. Remaining what he was. One of the things that we're mindful of in regard to the person of Jesus is he is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the eternally begotten one of John 3:16, is he not? We're reminded that John 1:1 reminds us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God, by definition, is the most pure being who is eternal and perfect in all of his perfections. Today, as we think about who Jesus is, we're reminded that he is truly God. He, remaining what he was in his deity, in the incarnation, he would take on humanity. But let's go back and think about more remaining what he was. Truly God. We quoted the passage again in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word becomes what in John 1:14? He becomes flesh, and he dwells among us. As we think about who Jesus is in his deity, we're reminded that the Second London Confession says that God, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, without change, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. This is who he is. He is God. Truly God. So we think about the Lord Jesus in his deity. So we think about the Lord Jesus as he is, again, the triune God in the second person. We're reminded that in the one being of God exists three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are same in essence and yet distinct in person. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Father, the Son, and the Father and the Son are not the Spirit. They each possess unique personable attributes that are given to us by the very language of the Scripture. Jesus is the only begotten, the eternally begotten. He has always proceeded forth from the Father. By implication, while the Son is the eternally begotten, the Father is unbegotten. And yet in John 14 and John 16, Jesus says that it's imperative that I go. When I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. He says again, when I go, the Father will send the Holy Spirit. We're reminded that the Holy Spirit, by way of person, according to Acts chapter 5, full and true deity, proceeds by way of language from the Scripture. His personal identity is defined by the word of procession. The personal identity of the Son is defined by the word begotten. The personal identity of the Father is, again, defined by the reality of being unbegotten. And in those three persons, we see the one being of God, Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, truly God, immutable, most holy, most pure, simple, without parts, without a constituency of things that make him who he is, without passions in the sense that he's not manipulated in his deity by anything outside of him in creation. He's not up one moment and down the next because you and I do stupid things, or every now and then we, like a blind hog, we stumble up on an acorn and do something halfway right. That's not who he is. He is truly God, the second person of the triune Godhead, divine, without change. And I think it's important as we, again, think about the wonder of Christmas. I guess we could probably all think about the story of Christmas. I read you the story of Christmas, and you were probably thinking, man, I know all those parts. I've got all that narrative down in my head. Praise God, and we should. But we have the privilege this morning of exploring even further the wonder of Christmas and thinking about who he is, and he is truly God. Matter of fact, as we retrieve, if you will, the way the Spirit of God worked in the church throughout her history, particularly in the third and fourth century, as the very deity of Christ was being attacked, certainly by the Arians, and praise the Lord for Hilary of Poitiers, the hammer against the Arians. And then also those like Athanasius, who in that first ecumenical council there in Nicaea in 325 AD, they stood firm. Athanasius stood firm to the point that many of his colleagues were saying, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And he replied back in Latin, if the whole world is against me, then he's against the whole world. So be it. And there they hammered out the biblical reality. They brought into what our confessions call a necessary consequence in regard to who God is. And they hammered this out in a creedal form. And we'd do well and do wise if we would retrieve these classical, articulated, faithful, biblical definitions of doctrine. We find ourselves, in seeking to reinvent the wheel many times, coming up with something that is not even similar to a wheel. But yet when we think about what our brothers in Christ, that great heavenly cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about 1,700 years ago, as they under threat of death, violence, as they stood, as one old preacher said, by the stuff, they hammered out and articulated definitions that still stand today because they're not rooted in the opinions of men, but they're rooted in the authority of the text. The authority of God's revelation to us. Who is Jesus? But he is truly God. Matter of fact, the Nicene Creed, which comes to us from the 325 Nicaea Creed, collectively with the 381 Constantinople Creed, these first two ecumenical councils combined together give us this Nicene, or some would call it an Athanasian Creed. And it says this: I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only, here's that language, begotten Son of God, born of the Father, not in time and space as a creature, but born of the Father or begotten before all ages. He is God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, co-substantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. And for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day according with the scriptures. And he has ascended, amen, into heaven. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again. This is the Advent season. There's another Advent awaiting. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, small c, Catholic or universal, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That is what we believe. Jesus Christ, truly God. But as we move through this confession, this Nicene Creed, this Athanasian Creed, we saw that he's not only truly God, God of God, light of light, but we're also reminded that he became man. He was born, listen, according to God's word, in the fullness of time. You know what that phrase, the fullness of time, refers to? It refers to the very providence of God's ordering of his entire universe. The fullness of time is a reference by way of phraseology that speaks to the fact that God has set all things in their place in his creation according to his divine providence. Everything finds its proper place in its proper time according to the wise providence of God, who says in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, he has decreed the end from the beginning. Now, let me tell you something. You can rest in that. You can rest in the fact that God has ordered our lives. And while there are painful things that he allows, things that others have experienced that some of us can't even wrap our minds around, we can trust. What is it that Spurgeon said? Spurgeon said that when you can't always trace his hand, you can always trust his heart. His heart for his own is good. And when we suffer in the context of being in his hands. And nothing comes into our lives that doesn't first pass through his hands. And there in his hands, we are safe. not from difficulty, not from pain and suffering. We're called to fill up the sufferings of Christ. But what we are safe from is that our crisis will not crush our hope. To the opposite, God will use for His glory all things for the benefit of His own. So, as we think about, again, who He is, we're mindful that He is truly God, sovereign over everything and all things, and certainly His own. But He is also truly man. Again, as the Creed tells us, we're reminded, and for us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. Now we go back to that phrase that has marked faithful Christology and faithful doctrine of Christ all throughout through the years. Again, born out of Gregory of Nazianzus and Hilary of Poitiers, and that is this phrase, remaining what He was, He became what He was not. Truly God. And that language that we hear from these doctors of the church in the fourth century, that language is born out of the text of Scripture. It's the necessary consequence of what the Bible teaches. So in Philippians 2, the Bible tells us that He, listen, took on the form of a man. He takes on the form of a man. Remaining what He was in His deity, He becomes what He was not in His humanity. He is truly man. We talked about the first two ecumenical councils of the church. We talked about the necessity of retrieving that faithful language. We think about the church. I believe in one holy Catholic church, not uppercase C Roman Catholic, but lowercase C in the sense that that word Catholic literally means universal. I believe in one universal church, and I don't mean just one universal church geographically. Certainly, we recognize that there are brothers and sisters right now worshiping all over the world today. Why? Because He promised that His kingdom would come as we pray. We see as we sing, build your kingdom here. He's building His kingdom. The gates of hell will not and are not thwarting. He's building His kingdom, His glory is continuing. We're reminded that the church is not just a geographical reality, but the Catholic Church is also a historical reality. That is, we're not just connected to the people that we in this generation recognize to be all over the planet. We are connected to brothers and sisters who have gone before us. Particularly brothers and sisters in the church. For the last 2,000 years, we're reminded that we are tied together. This great cloud of witnesses represents not just every geographical corner, but it also represents every historical era. And as we think about our unity, as we think about our collectivity, we are wise to reach back and retrieve how God was working through them to give us language, again, as they fought tooth and nail under sword and threat. Eusebius said it was the blood of the martyrs that is the, finish that statement for me, church, that is the seed of the church. And so today as we, again, retrieve, as we recognize these early councils, they were hammering out faithful Christology, who Jesus is. He's truly God and he's truly man. He became what He was not, said the first two councils of the early church. Three 325 Nicaea, 381 Constantinople, are now followed by the other two councils. We have the 431 Council of Ephesus, followed by the 451 Council of Chalcedon. And those two councils, while we identify Jesus as truly God and man in the first two councils, what we see in the next two councils by way of this historical theological retrieval is that we see that Jesus in the one person possesses two natures. So we're still answering the question, who is Jesus? So he's truly God and he's truly man. What do we think about? What do we mean when we think about the one person of Jesus in his humanity? We'll throw a word out there for you. I don't have to do my hands. If you laugh, shame on you. There's probably some kind of discipline you're going to be under one day for mocking me with my hands. Just teasing. But there's this phrase in theology proper as it speaks to the very person of Christ in the incarnation. It's the phrase hypostatic union. How about that for a big name? Hypostatic. So hypo, here's the word. Here's the word. Means under. Hyper would mean over, right? So hypo means under. Hypodermic needle goes under the skin. So hypostatic, stasis or substance. Matter of fact, that word actually became synonymous with the word person. But that is that under the substance of Christ's person, there is a union, hypostatic union, there is a union of two natures. Again, truly divine and truly human. Now I want to say this, and we're going to come back to it later. And that is, characteristic of nature is the idea of will. Nature possesses volition or will. So one of the things that we understand as we think about who Jesus is in his person, as he has taken on humanity, truly God, truly man, those two natures, the union, the hypostatic union in the one person of Jesus, we're mindful that each nature, characteristic of naturehood, is the idea of will. So here's a question I want to raise from the pulpit. So how many wills, if he has two natures, characteristic of nature is will. So how many wills would Christ possess? There's a question. I'm going to get Matt to ask it on the Wednesday night test. Okay. He possesses two wills. There's the will of his humanity and there's the will of his divinity. Let me just go ahead and give you the punchline. So when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, Father, remove this cup from me. He's getting ready to go to the cross. And he says, however, not my will, but thy will, your will, be done. How do we reconcile that? I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I want to do it right here. Because Jesus is praying and speaking out of the nature of his humanity, and that will, and the will of his humanity is submitting to the will of the shared essence, nature, and divinity. Now we're going to talk more about why that is, but I want you to recognize again, as we think about Jesus and his person after the incarnation, the hypostatic union is that in the one person of Christ, there are two natures. Now I want to go back to these third and fourth councils that hammered this out. And I want you to read the language as I've trusted a translator to help make it more clear for us. I want you to read and hear with me and from me exactly how in the one person of Jesus these two natures exist. Again, if we're going to think about the wonder of Christmas, we need to know who he is. Truly God, truly man, now in the one person, two natures. Here's what these third and fourth councils hammered out historically for us as we retrieve. And it says this, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all unite in teaching that we should confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This same one is perfect in deity, and the same one is perfect in humanity. The same one is true God and true man, comprising a rational soul and a body. He is of the same essence as the Father according to his deity, and the same one is of same essence with us according to his humanity, like us in all things except sin. He was begotten before the ages from the Father according to his deity, but in the last days for us and our salvation, the same one was born of the Virgin Mary, the bearer of God, Theotokos, if you like that good word, the bearer of God according to his humanity. He is one and the same Christ. What is the word Christ? It's not Jesus' last name. It's his messianic title, right? We talk about Christ coming from that Hebrew word Messiah. Literally means the anointed one, the one that God poured the oil of gladness on and dispatched into this world in the incarnation as the prophet, the priest, and the king. He alone bears the title. He alone fits the bill. He is the same Christ, Son, Lord, and only begotten, who is made in two natures, united, hear this, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. What does that mean? It means this, that his human nature and his divine nature are not mixed. They're not mixed. It doesn't just, his human nature doesn't spill over into his divine nature, and his divine nature doesn't spill over into his human nature. Listen, they are without mixture, yet at the same time without separation. The hypostatic union, that is in the one person of Christ, uniting the two natures of humanity and divinity, we recognize this is God's Christ. The distinction between the natures is again not at all destroyed because of the union, but rather the property of each nature is preserved and concurs together into one person and subsistence, synonymous with the word hypostasis. Listen, he is not separated or divided into two persons, but he is one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way the prophet spoke of him from the beginning, and Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and the council of the fathers has handed the faith down to us. Here, stop for a moment. Take a breath. Come up for air. Okay? So here's what the wonder of who Jesus is does for us on so many levels. So many levels of transformation. One of the levels is this fortification in us. That is, this is true. This is rational. This makes sense. Oh, but doctrine divides. No, no. The lack of doctrine divides. Faithful doctrine brings unity. The clear voice of articulation brings unity. But it doesn't just bring unity, it brings solidification in us to the point that even, and I've said this on numerous occasions and it's still true, and that is even when I'm not getting it right in my personal life, this is still true. This can't be undermined. This can't be torn apart or subterfuged in any way. This comes together cohesively without contradiction. Every single part ties together. When we come to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when we worship Him and recognize again that He is truly God and truly man, friend, I'm telling you, we cannot speak greater truth to the point that anybody that denies that truth, John in his epistle says that he is Antichrist. To deny this truth. And why Antichrist? Because Jesus, according to the angel to Joseph, says you're going to call him this because he's going to save his people from their sins. Friend, to reject Christ as he has given to us in his word is to reject the means whereby we are saved. And so God would mark this theology, he would mark this reality of his son with those who would diverge from it as Antichrist. So I want you to recognize that as I've read to you this 451 Chalcedon paragraph in regard to Christ and his two natures, one theologian, Matt Pearman, at King's College in New York City, said there are five main truths in this Chalcedon declaration that we need to make sure that we don't miss. Number one, Jesus has two natures. He is God and man. Number two, each nature is full and complete. He is fully God and fully man. Number three, each nature remains distinct. Number four, Christ is only one person. And number five, things that are true of only one nature are nonetheless true of the person of Christ. Let me say it again. Things that are only true of one nature are nonetheless true of the person of Christ. Now, we'll ask a final question. And by the way, so the first question had two pages of notes. The final question only has like three quarters of a page of notes. So you're almost there. So we ask the first question again, who is Jesus? Truly God, truly man. The second question we need to ask, and we've implicitly and in some ways explicitly answered this question, but let's even more explicitly answer this question, and that is why it matters to us. Why it matters to us. Number one, as we think about his deity, what we're reminded in regard to the very essence and nature of God, we're reminded that he is without body, without parts, without passions, dwelling in light which no man can approach. He is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. As we think about that, so why does that matter to us? Why does his deity matter to us? First of all, we want to recognize that Christ in his deity speaks to the fact that he will never change. His love and his intentions for us are perfect. And they will never change. The essential reality of Christ's deity is that his love and intentions for us will never change. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew. Got that word foreknew in the context of this eternal decree of Romans 8, 29 and following? You know what it means? It means that he loved you before the foundations of the world. He chose to save you in the eternal covenant of redemption before there was a Genesis 1:1. Before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, before that there was an eternal covenantal redemptive commitment of Father, Son, and Spirit. He foreknew you. He loved you. And that'll never change. It'll never change in kind or degree. It'll never change in kind to love you so much that he gave his only begotten son, or degree. He will never love you less. And he can never love you more. He loves you perfectly. So when Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father has given in my hand, or John 10, all that the Father has been given in my hand cannot be plucked from my hand. And in John 6, all that the Father has given to me, they will come to me. And when Philippians 1, 6 says, he that began the good work, he will perfect it. The beginning of that work did not begin just in time and space. Friend, I want you to know that this is why it matters to us. His deity reminds me of the fact that I am secure in Christ. Why am I still here today? It's not because of me. Why are you still here today? It's not because of you. It is because of the fidelity and the deity and the power of the unchangeable Christ who foreknew you to keep you. And why will you be there? Don't you love the song that Mary and her dad walked into last night? When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I thought, man, that's pretty awesome. Why, when the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Because he changes not. He changes not. This is why it matters to us. Matter of fact, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 may capture this as good as any one proof text in all God's word. But in Malachi 3, 6, here's what the scripture says. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. How many times have you and I provoked with our behavior, or at least we should have provoked, or at least we sought to provoke God? But he's not contingent upon your behavior. He's contingent upon his promises. And so when the roll is called up yonder, by his promises, we'll be there. All praise, all glory, all laud, all honor belongs to him. That's why it matters. James 1 and 17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, within whom there is no shifting of shadow. He doesn't turn this way and cast a shadow over here. He doesn't turn this way and cast a shadow over there. He changes not. But I want to move beyond, again, why it matters in his deity. And I want you to recognize why it matters in his humanity. It matters in his humanity because it is in his humanity that he saves us. I'm just going to paraphrase the passage in Hebrews chapter 2. But Hebrews chapter 2 said that he had to become like his brethren. We hear, I love to hear Austin pray. A lot of times he'll include the language of Jesus as our elder brother. That's the language of Hebrews 2. That is, he had to become like us in all ways, yet without sin, so that he might save us. He didn't become like angels. Angels can't be redeemed. They won't be, quote, saved. He became like you. He became like me. According to Hebrews chapter 2, so that he could die in our place. So that he could live a faithful life that we didn't live. And in both those, both in his active obedience and in his passive death on the cross for us, Jesus stood, as it were, in our place. He did the works that we couldn't do, and then he ultimately paid the price that our sins should receive, and he did that faithfully on the cross. So in his humanity, why does it matter to us? His humanity, because only in his humanity, only as he is born of a virgin, can he become like us and save us? But I want you to see something else. Not only, again, why it matters, his deity, unchangeable commitment to love and keep us, his humanity, that is the redemptive reality in time and space. He comes, he lives, and he dies to save us. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, get this, verses 15 and following, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, for he's been tempted and tested in every way as we, yet without sin. I want you to know that it matters for us, because his humanity alone saves us, and his humanity alone enables him to sympathize with us. You know what the word sympathy means? It means to suffer with. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. There is a real sense where he came and suffered for us. Suffered on the cross, right? But I want you to know that there is a real sense where Jesus, the second person of the triune God only, as the Christ, can suffer with us. He suffered for us, but even in the resurrected body, Christ Jesus seated at the right hand, still identifies with us in his humanity, so that he today can still say, consistent with his word, that he sympathizes, he suffers with us. You have never walked down a road of pain that Christ was not with you. You've never felt the sting of sin's consequence and pain and struggle and suffering and death that Christ has not experienced it with you in his humanity. In his humanity, we can say with all confidence that while we don't affect his deity, we don't affect him in passionate ways where we, outside of himself, we dictate how he feels, but there is the reality in his humanity that he is so tied to us, that he so loves us, that when we suffer, he sympathizes with us according to his word. But we keep those distinctions clear, right? If we mix them, if we pour some sand into one and some sand into the other, then we have a problem. We've got God who is being manipulated. We got the very essence and deity of God being jerked around, as it were, by our fidelity or infidelity. That is not who he is. But in his humanity, he comes alongside of us. Cyril of Alexandria, another one of those 4th century faithful doctors, he said it this way. Since on this account he wished to suffer, even though he was beyond the power of suffering in his nature as God, yet then he wrapped himself in flesh, a flesh that was capable of suffering, and revealed it as his very own, so that even the suffering might be said to be his, because it was of his own body which suffered for us and with us like no one else. John Gill said this, that great Baptist preacher, in regard to Jesus' incarnation, regard to Jesus suffering the cross, he said, nor was there any change made in the divine nature by the sufferings of Christ. The divine nature is impassible, and is one reason why Christ assumed the human nature, that he might be capable of suffering for us and suffering with us. There's one final thought as we think about why this matters to us. He can save us. He can sympathize with us. But also he can disciple us. I touched on it earlier, remember? I took you to the Garden of Gethsemane when there was that, for us, if we're not working through these things faithfully and biblically, the potential for confusion. And that is, what is it that he's doing? And he's in the garden and he's praying. God, take this cup from me, however, not my will, but thy will be done. I want you to recognize that when Jesus begins his ministry at his baptism by John at the Jordan River, what happens to Jesus? The dove of the Holy Spirit descends upon him, does it not? And when you read in Matthew's gospel, he's baptized in Matthew 3. And then what happens in Matthew chapter 4? But Matthew says in chapter 4, then he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You see what's happening in Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus' earthly ministry is he is operating out of his human nature, empowered and led by the person of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so when we see him praying in the garden, we see his humanity, he's praying, that nature that has its own, we said this earlier, what is, again, characteristic of nature but will. So we see his humanity and that will of his humanity saying, not my will, but thy will be done. And one of the things that we see in regard to these two natures is that Jesus always has his humanity and its will in submission to the divine will that he shares with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See how that clears things up? Now we're sitting here looking at God's word and we're like, oh man, all the clouds that sometimes we see when we faithfully dive into God's word begin to dissipate. And now what begins to happen is strength begins to build. My faith begins to grow. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And now things are beginning to become more clear, and the strength is greater, the joy is higher, and the affections for the glorious person of Christ grow. They grow. When I see how he does all things well, when I see his glory, when I see his beauty, when I see the reality of his perfect love and his faithful, wise patience, I'm stirred up. I'm transformed is what Romans 12 and 2 says. I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. See, he can disciple us. We can understand Christ's redemptive work empowered by the Holy Spirit. And again, reconciling that God changes not along with the two natures in the one person of Christ, that nature is defined by the possession of will. Again, two wills in the one person with Christ's human will in subjection to his divine will. And now we close. Why does it matter? His deity, his love for us will never change. His commitment to conform us into the image of his son will never change. What does it matter? His humanity, he can save us. He can sympathize with us. And we are discipled to know what is happening in the narratives of the gospel when we see Jesus praying, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, staying with that same passage in the garden, we know that passage chronologically is just moments before he'll be arrested, tried in a kangaroo court, mocked at Herod's steps, beaten with a cat of nine tails, mocked with a crushed crown of thorns upon his brow, stripped naked and suspended on a cross between heaven and earth for us. I want you to be mindful that while this is a celebrative time of the year, and it joyfully is, you cannot separate the cradle of Christ from his cross. You cannot separate the cradle from the cross. I think it's providential that this Sunday is the 21st of December. You know that this is the winter solstice. Today, according to the sun and the earth on its axis, this is the longest period of darkness in the calendar. And it picked my memory back to the text in Isaiah 9 and in verse 2 when the scripture says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. I say as we close this morning, that if you're not in Christ today, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh to save you, to sympathize with you, to disciple and teach you, you are, according to the language of Scripture, you are groping in darkness. And I say to you, run to Christ. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Run to Christ. Be saved today. He alone has the power and the authority to save those that run to him in faith and repentance. Believe on Jesus. Amen? Amen. Believe on Jesus. Enjoy the tree. Enjoy the gifts. Enjoy the turkey. Enjoy the food. Enjoy the celebration, the family. Enjoy it all, but let it have true meaning by resting in the finished work of God's eternally begotten Son, truly God and truly man, able to save, the light alone in the darkness.